Okay, and so we finally come to the last chapter of the book of Jeremiah the prophet. And we remember that he was called as a young man. He was born of a Levite priest in the Levitical city of Anathoth. God chose him to be a prophet before he was born. God called him when he was very young. He preached under many kings: Josiah, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Eliakim, Zedekiah, under many administrations. He continued his preaching when Nebuchadnezzar took over, and Gedaliah and Jonathan. He finished his preaching to the wandering Jews in Egypt, where he died. And God used him primarily, and I don't know if he liked it, as a prophet of judgment. It had been a long time since God had given the words to Moses, and it's 700 plus years have passed, and the people doing their own thing and disobeying, and God sent him to reprove and rebuke and to warn both the Jews, who were God's people, and the Gentiles. His messages were plain, they were clear, and they were rough, and they were hard, just like the way I speak up here in this pulpit and why people run out of this building, because I'm telling you, judgment is coming. I'm telling it to the church. It'll begin at the Church of God, and it's coming to the world. And America will be judged very, very soon. He was forbidden to marry. I got a wife when I was younger, and so that's different. Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. It broke his heart about the judgment. I might be more calloused because I'm a good punk American, but this was a tender-hearted Jew. He mourned at the death of King Josiah. He grieved over the sins of Israel and their unbelief and their apostasy. He wept at the destruction of the holy city, and we're going to get his next book very soon, is the Book of the Lamentations, and we'll read that when we finish here, the 52nd chapter today. He was a suffering prophet. He was rejected by his own people. The Jews didn't like his messages. A real Bible-believing preacher will not be liked by the average Christian. Because the average Christian doesn't want to hear about judgment. The average Jew didn't want to hear about judgment. But God is a judge. He's the judge of all the earth, including the Jews and the church. He didn't make many converts in his life. He was hated. He was beaten. He was thrown in jail for his preaching twice. He was placed in stocks with his hands up against the wall. He was charged as a traitor to his nation, and he was forced to go down into Egypt. In the New Testament, many of the writers likened Jesus to Jeremiah because both of them were men of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Both of them wept. Both of them were persecuted for righteousness. Both of them would stand out in public and preach hard against sin and preach truth, but they were personally compassionate and tender people. Children got along with them fine. Both of them witnessed the fall of Jerusalem. Both of them were single, and both Jeremiah and Jesus died at the hands of unbelievers. Today, you know, after all this preaching that he's done, he kept warning them and warning them and warning them. 52, the final chapter, we read in the first 23 verses of the destruction and the fall of Jerusalem. The king was Zedekiah. He was the final king of the southern kingdom. He was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. This is another Jeremiah, a Jeremiah who had grown up in the Levitical city of Libna. He was, of course, of the tribe of Judah. The mother had married good King Josiah. She had two boys that were kings, Eliakim and Zedekiah. Sadly, neither one of them listened to their mother's teaching. Neither one of them wanted to attend the temple. Both of them, verse 2, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim, another wicked king, had done. And through the anger of the Lord, it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah till he, the Lord, cast them out of his presence. In all that time, Zedekiah rebelled. And not only against the Lord, he rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now, we're looking at the time period here is about 599 B.C. If you go back a while back, you read in the book of Daniel, 7 to 8 years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had come in and had thrown the first king out, taken him away in stocks, allowed some other men to be king, finally allowed Zedekiah to be the king. But what Nebuchadnezzar wanted were men under him that obeyed him. Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler of the world at that time. Zedekiah rebelled against him. So, verse 4, it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came when he heard about this rebellion. This Judean king wants to do his own thing. That he brought his army, and he came against Jerusalem, and he pitched against it. They set up around outside the walls and built forts against it round about so that none of the farmers could come in with the fresh food. And they set up a siege, and the city was besieged until the 11th year of Zedekiah. So about 18 months there was a siege, and people started to dry up on the inside. Verse 6, by the fourth month and the ninth day of the month, the famine was sore in the city. There was no bread for the people of the land. The city was broken up, and all the men of war, the few soldiers and policemen left, fled and went forth out of the city of Jerusalem by night, hoping to escape the Babylonian army. They went by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. They figured, you know, nobody's going to see soldiers in a garden. That's effeminate. We'll easily slip out of here. But the Chaldeans, the Babylonian army by the city, they were all round about. They, the men of war, went out by the plain, but the army of the Chaldeans pursued after them, and they overtook the king, and they overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And their first thought was, let's get the king, and they took the king. And they carried him to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And what the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had done, you know, he comes, he sees his army set the siege. They're set up like army men are in tents, and there's mass units and everything all around. And he says, you know, I can't sleep here. Where's a nearby town that we have control of with a good hotel, a Four Seasons? I'll go there. I'll stay there. You guys keep the siege going. And when you finally win the victory and you get that king, you bring him to me. And so he's over there in Riblah, and they bring King Zedekiah, verse 9, to the king of Babylon in Riblah in the land of Hamath. And there the king of Babylon gave judgment upon him, Zedekiah. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah. He said, first off, okay, that's I'm the king. Okay, you're the king. You disobeyed me. Stand over here. And his soldiers hold him. Where's your family? Those are my wife and children. Bring the boys before me. And they took the sons, and he slew the sons of Zedekiah right before his eyes. Kill them, he tells the soldiers, and they take the swords out, and they kill the sons right before Zedekiah. He slew also the princes of Judah. Who are your associates and your princes and the top men of your administration? Bring them, kill them right here, and he kills them. And then the king of Babylon, after he did that, put out the eyes of Zedekiah. He said, now that he's watched this, poke his eyes out. I want that to be the last thing he remembers. All right. So it's history. I like history. Long time ago, far away. Doesn't apply to us. All right, let's get some application. God doesn't write just to put words on a page. He's trying to warn what is going to happen one day at the judgment. One day God is going to judge. One day God is going to call a father before him. Put him here. What's going to happen is the judgment, the sons are going to be killed. And when God and Jesus said, depart from me into hellfire prepared for the devil and his angels. And before the white throne judgment, God's going to allow these people to die, go to hell, however he has them killed. And when they get down there, the last thing they're going to remember, as they go blind physically, they're going to be thinking over all the mistakes they made in their life that caused the death of their family members. Because if you're a father, men, if you're a father, God expects you to be a priest in your family. God expects you to get to know him, and God expects you to teach your children about him. And if you didn't, he's going to let you sit in a holding cell called hell for 1,000 years with basically your eyes poked out and thinking about, what the hell did I do as a man? What, I found another bar to go to and sit on a stool and play with some floozy that I don't even know? What did I do? I wasted my time playing video games. What did I do? Played around with a false religion? Look, every one of us can get caught in a false religion for 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 10 years. But after a while, we got to wake up and go, is this truth or isn't it? You know the problem with people that I've observed, and this is sad, it's one of two choices. You either like truth or you like tradition. And you know what you like? You like tradition. And most people choose tradition over truth. And so they'll grab on to any one of a number of traditions. First, a religious tradition. Well, this is the way our family always did it. Okay? Is there any word of God attendant to it? No, we have another book we read. We read the Catechism. No, we read the Watchtower Tracts. We read the Quran. We read the Upanishads. We read the Book of Mormon. What about God's Word? No, we don't really look at that. Well, God, hey, God gave you a conscience. God gave you a mind. God gave you a heart. He expects you to think and wake up. He gave you a life. He gave you 50, 60, 70 years. You know how long it takes to find out truth? 5 minutes. 5 minutes. Every stinking false religion out there, name them. Bring them on. Call them out. Buddhism. Catholicism, Mormonism, JWs, Seventh-day Adventism, bring them out. Every one of their leaders is dead and buried and forgotten. There's only one faith where the founder came forth and conquered death and conquered sin and conquered Satan, and we all know his name. And everybody knows his name. You know why? They swear in his name. The Bible said they'll swear in the name of God. When is the last time you ever heard it? Joseph Smith, Buddha. When did you ever hear anybody say that? Never. But the name Jesus Christ, they all seem to know. And God says, that's enough to ring your bell and get you thinking. And you better get out of garbage and you better get into truth, or your eyes are going to get poked up and you're going into hell and you're going to have to think about that for 1,000 years. You think that's harsh? I think it's right. You people can find out what cell phone plans you want. You'll do all kinds of research on that. You do people who do 30 hours of research before they buy a vacuum cleaner on Amazon and checking out all the reviews, and you won't look into the souls of your children? All right. Anyways, back to where we are. This is judgment, folks. God is the judge of all the earth, and you know what? He does right. He's right, you're wrong. And they choose traditions. I like traditions. Sometimes I change my tradition. I grew up in a little country, and we had our culture and our traditions. But I heard about America, and now I've become an American, and now I like those traditions. And you traded tradition for tradition. But God says, what do you think of truth? Jesus says, by your traditions you do harm to the word of God and the commandments of God. Yeah. It's truth. You put out the eyes of the king, and he put him in prison till the day of his death. And the prison that people are going on to, you know, blindness, let me just show you spiritually how Jesus does this. Go to the Gospel of John chapter 9. God gives these prophets, God writes these books, God calls men to stand in pulpits and preach truth so that you won't continue to think he's the dope you think he is. John chapter 9. In this particular chapter, there was a man who was born blind, and Jesus gave him his sight. And he had lived for 30-something years as a blind man. And for the first time, his eyes were open, and it caused a big stir, and the religious leaders were mad because if people, this guy keeps running around doing miracles, everyone's going to follow him rather than follow us and our religious tradition, and we have our traditions over here, and just because this guy's a son of God, who does he think he is? And they're arguing with him, and it's that you read the chapter on you in some time. But what happened is this man answered, and he said, let me see, in verse 25, when they kept saying, verse 24, they called him, and they said again, give God the praise. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. How did you ever end up getting your vision? And he answered, and he said, look, whether Jesus is a sinner or not, I don't know. He had just met Jesus for the first time. But one thing I know, whereas I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did you do to open the eyes? He said, I told you already, and you will not hear. And they reviled him, and they threw him out of the temple. And verse 35, Jesus heard that they cast him out. You know, when someone stands for truth, all you got to do is stand for truth and stand for truth and speak up the truth and carry the truth and give the truth. You'll be asked to leave. You don't have to leave them. They'll throw you out. They don't want truth around where there's tradition, no matter what the tradition is. And they threw him out. And then Jesus ran to him and said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he said, yes, but who is he, Lord, that I might believe? And Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Jesus is what he did. And then Jesus said in verse 39, for judgment I am come into this world. I thought you came for salvation. Yeah, that's true. But in order to save someone, I have to judge whether or not they truly want to be saved. And so for judgment, I came into this world that they which see not might see. And so if I have some poor kid like this blind kid who spiritually is a picture of someone who grew up in a cult, or he grew up in a mainline denomination, traditional denomination, with no gospel. You don't get saved at Episcopal churches. You don't get saved at Lutheran churches. You don't get saved at Catholic churches. You don't get saved at denominational churches. They don't preach the gospel. So you're this blind kid walking around. Then what Jesus does is he finds you somehow to give you the vision that they which see not might see. And he gives the gospel to you. And then he wants you to make, he lets you make the decision. And what if they see and they go, I don't want it? End of the verse. And they which see might be made blind. Yeah. Yeah. The big dope that everyone laughs at in the sky. He's watching. And when the gospel is presented to you and you trifle with it and pilfer with it, now, God's merciful, and he'll give you a second and a third and a fourth chance. But there will come a point where he'll make you blind, and you can't see it anymore. And I've heard the stories on deathbed of two brothers, one that got saved and tried to get his brother saved at the age of 20. No, I got things to do. At the age of 30, no, I got things to do. At age 40, and now all of a sudden he's sick at the age of 50-something, and the brother comes back and witnesses to him, and the one on the bed says, I can't see it anymore. I can't see it anymore. I can't see it anymore. Because somewhere back there, God said, really, you're going to reject my gospel? Then enjoy planet Earth. And God judicially made him blind. Yeah, yeah. Because the guy kept saying, I don't want it, I don't want it. You don't want it? Fine. Then enjoy your life. Really, you enjoy the beer? You enjoy the sex? You enjoy the movies? You enjoy the gambling? Have all you want. Amen. Back to where we are in Jeremiah. He put out his eyes and he put him in prison till the day of his death. And God will let him sit around and stew in hell until the death of the soul, when God finally puts him out of his misery at the white throne. Thank goodness for the mercy of God finally puts that guy out of his misery. It's to squander the gift of parenting. Those little souls are given to you. And those souls were a gift from God. And those souls were made by their creator. God knows every hair on their head, knows the fingerprint and the DNA. And he wants you as the parent to tell those children about him. That's your job. I didn't do it when I was a father. Your grandparent, and get busy with the grandkids. And get moving. Still time. Got a second chance. Back to where we are, verse 12. Now in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan. He was the captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard. He served the king of Babylon. He came to Jerusalem. And under orders from his king, he burned the house of the Lord, and he burned the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, and he burned all the houses of the great men. And there comes a time, now why is this happening? God had given the house of the Lord the oracles of God, and they no longer honored them there. So be like a church that no longer uses the Bible. God says, let it be destroyed. And the people that run the church, the great men, let their houses be destroyed. And the people that go to that church, let their houses be destroyed, saith the Lord. And 14, and all the army of the Chaldeans, that's another word for the Babylonians, that were with the captain of the guard, they break down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. And then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, he carried away captive. Now this is very interesting, verse 15 and 16. Certain of the poor people and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away and fell to the king of the Babylon and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land. He left them behind to be vine dressers and for husbandmen. It's interesting. The thing is, working all the way down, he begins at the Lord's house, he begins at the king's house, he goes through the princes and the great men, and he works all the way down to the what we would call the bottom of the ladder. You know, the lowest rung, the poor. And even there is a division. And there are certain of the poor, in verse 15, that fell away to the king of Babylon. And they're following the wrong king. But certain of the poor weren't going to follow the king of Babylon. And he said, well, you're poor, you can't do anything anyways here. Just this area where we just had this battle, you can try and refarm it if you want. You can be a vine dresser and a farmer over here. And try and rebuild your life. But that's the smarter one. Because that's the one that wouldn't fall to the king of Babylon. And God doesn't want you to fall to the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon's a type of the Antichrist. But in some of his judgments, God shows, I'm going to do judgments greater than that. So just going back historically as to what's happening around 599, 580 B.C., verse 17, the pillars. Now what we're going to see is Jerusalem not only destroyed, but it's plundered. The pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases, which were made also of fine metals, and the brazen sea, which was made of a very fine brass in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans break, and they carried all the brass to Babylon. We're going to melt it down and use it for some idols we want to make. But it's valuable. The cauldrons and the shovels and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the vessels of brass where they ministered, the Jews used to minister, the Babylonians took them away. Not only that, the basins, the fire pans, the bowls, the cauldrons, the candlesticks, the spoons, and the cups which were made of gold, in gold, and that which was of silver, in silver, the captain took those away. It's not uncommon in war to pillage and take the best. When you, spiritually, the king of Babylon, the devil, comes to you, the best things you have, he'll take from you. And I don't mean financially, I mean emotionally, I mean psychologically, I mean mentally. He'll take your best faculties and carry them off into his land. And you'll see people serving insanity. I mean, full-grown adult men and women serving projects that are entirely futile and contrary to God's creation and God's way of doing things. And they're just carried off in it. And that's what happens when you abandon truth. Eventually, tradition and the king of Babylon will carry you off in the wrong direction. Verse 20, the two pillars, the sea, the 12 brazen bulls under the bases which King Solomon had made in the house of the Lord. The brass of all these vessels was without weight. It weighed so much they stopped weighing it. The pillars, the height of one pillar was 18 cubits. The fillet of 12 cubits did compass it. They had a nice wrapping around it. The thickness thereof was 4 fingers. It was hollow. Some of those things were a chapter. Chapiter means the top of brass was upon it. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits. That'd be 7.5 feet. They had a network and pomegranates of the chapiters round about, all of brass. The second pillar, all the pomegranates like these. There were 96 pomegranates on a side. All the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. They were all carried off. I'm sure that there's things we'll learn in the millennium regarding the numbers. If we want to study this chapter, we could be here for weeks. I want to get the main purpose of it. And number one is that Jerusalem was destroyed. It fell. Let's think of it this way. The fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell. Now, the thing that troubles me about that is what Jerusalem represents. Jerusalem represents the place of truth and worship of the one true God. Jerusalem is a picture of the church and the Bible. And the church is fallen. And God will, just as it God allowed Jerusalem to be judged, he is going to allow the church to be judged and carried off to the king of Babylon. Let me give you what's going to happen in the next 2 years. What is going to happen is the true born-again believers are going to disappear out of all things called churches all around the world. We'll be gone in the rapture. What will be left behind is everything in those churches that is not born again. That will be most of the members of those churches. Let me try and we'll look at two passages. We're going to go to Daniel 9 and Matthew 7. Daniel 9 and Matthew 7. Put your finger in Daniel 9 and then skip to Matthew 7. And then we'll come back to Daniel 9. In the book of Romans, Paul is trying to plead with the Jews. He says, not all Israel is Israel. And they say, yeah, we were all born of Abraham. He says, but you're not an Israelite if you're just circumcised in the flesh. You need to be circumcised in the heart. Not all Christians are Christians. Yeah, I was baptized. It's not enough to be baptized in the body. You need to be baptized in the heart with a new birth. Not all Christians are Christians. And there are things all there, about 2 billion plus things in the world that would call themselves Christians. Matthew 7, 13, 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate. It's wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Look at, and many there be which go in there at the wide and the broad way and gate, the way of tradition, the way of baptism, the way of sacraments, the way of wearing certain underwear, the way of bullying. I mean, all kinds of stupid things are done as a wide, broad way. And many, many, see the word many? But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Now, we're studying the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel 9. We're trying it on Wednesday nights. We've already been there 3 or 4 weeks, and it's going to take 2 or 3 more weeks to get through it because I'm trying to teach a lot of the depth of it, and I apologize that God puts so much in a little verse, but he does. But here in Daniel 9, at the end, when this incredible prophecy is given to Daniel, and he tells him, verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. And he's talking about the fact that the people are going to kill their Messiah, but not for himself. He wasn't being killed for himself. He's actually dying for your sins. And then two dots. And now he says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And there's going to be an Antichrist coming. And the end thereof, when Armageddon, shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, and there's going to be war, and World War III will begin in about 2 years on planet Earth, will be gone, but it's going to be for those left behind. Desolations are determined. And he, the prince that shall come, shall confirm with who? With what? With many the covenant. He's going to have his covenant with death and hell, and not few people are going to sign up for it. Many. How many? Millions, hundreds of millions. Where? Everywhere, all over the world, are going to sign up with him. Back to where we are. So my point is, we're going to disappear, and the church that's left behind, all those members, because the few of us that are born again are going to disappear. Those many on Sunday are going to show up in their building again, and their unsaved minister is going to be right up there again, and they're going to, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to go after the new king of Babylon, which is the Antichrist, and sign the covenant with him. That's what they're going to do. And God's going to allow that judgment to come because his church throughout his book. And that's the word of God. Yeah. Back to where we are. So we see the fall of Jerusalem. You're going to see the fall of the church real soon. You think it's bad now. Wait till we disappear. The next part of the chapter is verses 24 through 30. And we saw Jerusalem falling and being destroyed. Now we see the Jews being dispersed. They call this the diaspora, or the great dispersion that occurred after the Babylonians took Jerusalem. And the captain of the guard took Seraiah, the chief priest, and Zephaniah, the second priest, and the three keepers of the door. And he took also out of the city a eunuch who had charge of the men of war, and 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city of Jerusalem, and the principal scribe of the host, who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land that were found of the midst of the city. So these are some of the top people. They didn't flee by night and run away, and they weren't caught by the Chaldeans. When the army finally came into the city, they might have been sitting in their home, or maybe around a flagpole praying. You know, oh God, bring it back. Oh God, bring it back. Oh, save our place. And the king of Babylon took these people. These are maybe well-intentioned, deceived people who don't really know the truth. Verse 26, and Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon in the land of Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in the land of Hamath. And thus Judah was carried away captive of his own land. And the people are dispersed. And he gives historically what happened. The people, this is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive. In the 7th year, he took 3,000 Jews and 20 and 3, so that'd be 3023. In the 18th year, there was a second time he sent troops in, and he carried away from Jerusalem 832. And in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan The captain of the guard was sent back and carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. And when you add those three together on a calculator, it adds up just like it says there. All the persons taken were 4,600. 4,600 were taken. And you just see that it was successive waves. It wasn't all accomplished at once. It was accomplished in steps. That's the way life is. Things happen in steps. One of the things I noticed was the numbers was a diminishing number. First it was 3,000, then 800, and then 700. And what you're noticing is the remnant is shrinking. And the remnant is getting smaller. And that's what's happening with God's people, is the remnant is getting smaller. There are fewer. When God speaks of a remnant, go to Luke 17. He means like a disciple. A remnant just isn't a believer. A remnant is a disciple. A disciple is more than a believer. Luke 17:11, it came to pass as he, Jesus, went to Jerusalem, he was passing through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. So it's not Jews now, it's Gentiles. It's like us getting saved in the church age. He entered into a certain village. There met him 10 men that were lepers, and which stood afar off. And when we studied in the book of Leviticus, we saw that God, very sad, by the way. You read the book of Leviticus? I mean, no, who reads it? I remember when I was teaching it, a pastor, I get calls from pastors from around the country, and they just want to talk Bible. And the one pastor called me, and, hey, brother, how's it going? You know, we're studying such and such at our church. What do you think of this chapter? And we talk about it. And then he says, and what are you teaching? I said, I'm teaching Leviticus. What? Nobody teaches Leviticus. Okay, I understand. And I get it, and you're going to get it in the millennium. You'll get Leviticus then. But when we studied it, it's the book to the priests, the Levites. And it's 27 chapters long, which is 3 times 3 times 3, or 3 times 9. And it's the number of books in the New Testament is 27. And God is showing the work of the priests in the Old Testament, setting forth the types of the Messiah and all the sacrifices they do. And it's a beautiful book. And yet, do you know the two longest chapters in the book? Mark knows. Chapter 13 and 14. And they're all about leprosy. And they're right in the center of the book. And God's saying, you know the problem I'm dealing with? All this work I'm doing around is right in the middle of this big cancer of sin. And leprosy is a picture of sin. And when we did the studies, I showed you how the leprosy works. It gets inside the person. He's not even aware he has it. And then little by little, the first thing it does is it creeps into the nerves and starts taking the feelings away from the nerves. Sin takes away your conscience, little by little. And then all of a sudden, it gets to the point where you start injuring yourself, and then sin damages you. And then it starts breaking out in pustules, and then others can see it, and then others see the sin in you. And so back to where we are in Luke 17. So leprosy is a picture of sin. It's God gave a physical picture of a spiritual reality. And so these 10 lepers see Jesus, and they stood afar off like they were supposed to do. Don't get close to someone. I might give you my problem. If I'm a sinner and I'm an alcoholic, stay away from me. I might get you into alcohol. If I'm a drug user, I might get you into drugs. That's the way it should be. Instead, people entice into sin. But these guys had learned, okay, and they stood away from Jesus. And when they saw him, verse 13, they lifted up their voice and they said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said, okay, go show yourself to the priests. And by a word, he delivered mercy. And it came to pass, as they went to go to the priest, they obeyed his word, they were cleansed, and the leprosy was gone. Wow. Wow. That's salvation. They were cleansed. Mark was discussing on the radio show the other day. We were talking about what's the only way thing that can wash away our sin? Nothing but the, because it says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So again, you compare words in the Bible. They were cleansed. 1 John chapter 1, cleansed. They were cleansed from all sin. They're saved. That's wonderful. I'm happy. I'm glad for them. Verse 15, but one of them, as he was running and he saw he was healed, he turned back. And with a loud voice, he glorified God. And he must have run back to Jesus, and he fell down at his face at Jesus' feet. And he started giving him thanks. Thank you. Thank you. This man was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, didn't I just heal 10 people? Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? And then he says, you know, they're not found that returned to give glory to God, save this one here. And then he said, arise, go thy way. Thy faith hath made thee whole. What does that mean? Well, if you got a King James, if you got God's Bible, you can get this. If you got another one, I don't know if you can get it. You got to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Bible interprets itself. God's Bible does. The other ones don't. The other ones are a maze of confusion. I read one for a year. If it's new, it ain't true. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, when Paul closes this chapter, he gives the great commandments to the Christian, starting in the number of love, 16, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. This guy came back to give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. You know what that means? That means you should love teaching at a good church. I can't take that. I don't like hearing that stuff anymore. Really, you despise prophesying, do you? Okay. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Try spiritual things. The good ones hang on to. The bad ones dump. I got a bunch of books I used to have and don't read them anymore. Okay. Do that. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And here you are. These are the commandments of discipleship. Watch it. And the very God of peace shall sanctify you. There it is. Holy. I pray your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a remnant. That's a disciple. Now, back in Luke 17, you know what happened? He saved 10 people. How many wanted to be a disciple? One. One out of 10. That was in his day. I've been doing this since 1993. When I started, it might have been one out of 500. Now I'm lucky if it's one out of 1,000. Nobody's interested. Now I'm talking about Christianity at large. They're not interested in which Bible is God's. Really, you're not interested in which Bible your father wrote. Really, seriously. You really don't want, they're all the same. No, they're not. They say different things. The remnant is shrinking. Shrinking. You go back in the 1800s, everybody knew which Bible was God's. You look at it today, please. Back to where we are, Jeremiah 52. So we saw Jerusalem fall and its destruction. We saw the Jews are dispersed. And what happens is when the church falls, Christians are dispersed and they're out there confused and alone, and God doesn't want it that way. God wants vibrant local churches, assemblies, where two or more are gathered together in his name, and they're praying and they're sharpening their swords with the word of God, and they're building themselves up on their most holy faith. That's what God wants. But the king of Babylon takes over and the whole thing is a mess. And that's what's coming real soon. Now, here's the last part of this book. Now watch this carefully. Verses 31 through 34. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Now, when you go back to the 22nd chapter, you'll read about Here's what happened. I always struggle with these kings because I don't like memorizing bad things. I like the good kings. But good King Josiah was the last good king in Israel. And when he died, his first son Eliakim took over for 3 months, and the king of Babylon came and threw him off the throne and put Jehoiachin in place. That would be the guy you're just seeing right there in verse 31. Then after 11 years, the king of Babylon didn't like the way Jehoiachin was behaving. This is Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, take him off the throne and bring him to Babylon and stick him in prison here. And put Jehoiachin, Kim, in charge. And then finally put Zedekiah in charge. Now, here's what happens. In the 37th year of his captivity, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar died, and his son Evil-Merodach took over. This is the second king. There are three kings in the Babylonian history. There's Nebuchadnezzar, there's Evil-Merodach, and there's Belshazzar. And we usually don't even remember Evil-Merodach because he's only mentioned here, and he's mentioned one other time in one of the Chronicles, or no, 2 Kings, briefly mentioned there. And that his name only comes up in the middle of a verse twice in the Bible. But here's that middle king, and Evil-Merodach, the king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifts up the head of Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, brings him forth out of the prison, and spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. I mean, Babylon had taken over everything. They were ruling the world. And one by one by one, they'll take a small kingdom, and they'll depose the king. And then what they'll do is they'll put a puppet on the throne that they control from Babylon. So we've got puppets on all our thrones. And then what we do when we're going to have a general assembly, and we're going to bring all the rulers of the land together, all these kings come in, and the head king, whether it's Nebuchadnezzar or Evil-Merodach or Belshazzar, sits at the head table, and then they have an order of arrangements as to where other people are, and the more important kingdoms are at the closer tables, and the less important kingdoms are at the back tables. And here he brings Jehoiachin out, and he puts him at that table number one, ahead of all the other kings, and lifts him up. And he spake kindly to him. He put his throne above the throne of the other kings, verse 32. He changed his prison garments, and he, that's Jehoiachin, did eat continually bread before him, that's the Babylonian king, all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was given him a continual diet, given him of the king of Babylon every day, a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Wow, isn't that good? Doesn't that sound nice? Does it? Do you want to look beneath the surface and see what's really going on? God's giving you a warning here. This is a deception. We saw destruction, dispersion. Now we see deception. Okay, Babylon, I conquered you. I beat the tar out of you. But you know what I also need to do? I need to bring you in close to me, and I need to befriend you so you go out with the same message I have. And I got to feed you, and I got to lift, I've got to exalt you. There's a few of you I'm going to take, and I'm going to bring you in, and I'm going to deceive you. Go to Colossians chapter 2. And this is what is going to happen. Initially, the Antichrist, when we disappear, is going to, let's say, mock and belittle Christianity, and then he's going to raise it up and make it first in his kingdom and speak kindly to it. And he's going to feed it every day with a continual diet of the bread of the king of Babylon. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. These men aren't going to live by the words of God. They're going to live by the bread of the king of Babylon. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 4. Now, what he's telling you, the book of Colossians is a very small book where he's trying to get the church at Colossae to focus on the head. That's the dear Son of God, the one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the one in whom we have forgiveness of sin, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the firstborn of every creature, the one by whom all things were created in heaven and earth, the one who's before all things, the one who made peace through the blood of his cross, the one who is, in verse 3, who in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We need to be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God with a capital W, and the Word that he gave, the Word of God with a little W, the Word that does not change, the one that's ever founded in heaven, because that Word with a little W will tell about the Word with a capital W. Verse 4, and I say this to you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And what happened to Jehoiachin is now, he's eating continually the bread of the king of Babylon. Verse 8 in the same Colossians 2:8. Men that spoil you through the Babylon has philosophy, has vain deceit, has the traditions of men, has the rudiments, the baser things of this world, and not after Christ. And that's what Jehoiachin's feeding on. Now, sadly, that has been happening in Christianity for a long time. Some of the rudiments of the world, psychology. Boy, is that big in the Christian church. The average Christian church, evangelical, speaks highly of Christian counselors and psychology. They often have them on staff. You can go pay for them at a sliding rate, depending on what kind of Christian you are and what type of insurance you have. But psychology is contrary to the Bible. Psychology was started by a guy that put so much coke in his nose, he ended up with cancer, named Freud, the fraud, who never did any research, who made all this stuff up. Psychology is basically, you're okay, the problem's not you, it's everyone around you. The world is the problem. Your spouse is the problem. It's back to Genesis chapter 3, the woman, she's the problem. The devil, he made me do it. I'm not responsible for anything. I'm a victim. The rudiments of the world. And that's what they've been fed. Philosophy and Greek philosophy and the things that I learned, like souls live forever. Where'd you get that from? The Greeks. Things that we learn in philosophy that have been given to us, situational ethics, the traditions of men. Every single denomination builds its own base of traditions which take you from the Word of God. And what's happening right here is Jehoiachin is, but I'll tell you what, he says, you do it my way, I'll make a celebrity out of you. You'll be a big shot. When everyone's gathered here, and look at my number one man, they'll write articles about you. A magazine will come and do a cover story on you. A reporter will come with a camera. Whoa. Celebrityism. That's one of the rudiments of the world. Everybody wants to be somebody. Not just sometimes, all the time. Remember the wise woman of Shunem? When there was, God calls her, she was a wise woman in the book of Kings. I can find it for you. I have to go back and find it. I think it's in 2 Kings. And there was a woman in Shunem. God calls her a great woman because every time Elisha came by, she said to her husband, this is a holy man of God. She said, well, you know what we need to do? We need to take care of this man of God. Well, I got an extra $20,000. I was going to get us a car. Forget about a car. I want you to build a room onto our house where he can stay for free so he doesn't have to pay for hotels when he's in town. And he'll be right in our house praying. And maybe he'll teach us at the dinner table. And so she built a prophet's chamber on our house. And the holy man of God came. And when he thought about it, he said to his servant, call this woman and see what she wants. And he said to her, you know, I'm a prophet. I know everybody. What can I do for you? Would you like me to go to the king and talk to you? You want me to take you to the captain of the host? Yeah, you can be a somebody. And you know what her answer was? No, I'm content to dwell among my own people. I don't want to be known. Wow. That's a great woman or a great man who's happy with the place and the station in life God gave him. But the king of Babylon says, no, you come here, I'll make you number one. You just feed off of what I teach, and you speak what I teach, and I'll make a celebrity out of you. Yeah. Now, we're out of time. Just curiously, we finished Jeremiah. It's sad. I don't like it. It's judgment. It's Jeremiah chapter 52. Does that number mean anything to anybody? Is that number common in anything you can think of? 52 weeks in a year. Isn't that curious? Okay. What are some other common times of measurement we have? Because God did give us the time to measure in Genesis 1. How many days in a week? How many months in a year? Curious. The first judgment was in Genesis 7. That was the flood. It's how many days there are in a week. The next judgment was in Exodus 12. The death angel came. That's how many months there are in a year. This judgment is number 52. That's how many weeks there are in a year. What's another big number? What's another one you can think of? That's one. How about how many hours in a day? 24 hours in a day. Check the 24s. That's the next judgment. Waiting for the second coming of the Lord. 24 hours in a day. Something called the Day of the Lord. That's a day of judgment and wrath. Looking for the second coming. You're real near, folks. Amen. Next week, if you want, we will begin the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And you know where the sorrow of the heart is, the wisdom and knowledge is increased. So next week, Father, we thank you. You know, we don't like seeing judgment. We all get comfortable in the present world. We just want all things to continue as they ever were. But Lord, we've all come short of the glory of God. And there's not a just man upon the earth that continually does good and sins not. And the wages of sin is judgment. Judgment must come. Thank you for the Redeemer. Thank you for the promise of redemption. Thank you that we can escape the judgment to come through the ark of safety. And then, Lord, when you do judge, you'll renew the face of the earth, and we can be there when the Lord himself rebuilds Jerusalem after he takes out a people for his name. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.